Shepherd. So we return again this morning in John's Gospel, John chapter 5. Reading again this week, verses 31 through 47. Our interest will be the latter half this week. 31 through 47, Jesus says to those that he's in some controversy with, "If I alone testify about myself, my testimony is not true. There's another who testifies of me, and I know that the testimony which he gives about me is true. You've sent to John, and he's testified to the truth, but the testimony which I receive is not from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was the lamp that was burning and was shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John, for the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, testify about me that the Father has sent me. The Father who sent me, he has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. You do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him whom he sent. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me, and you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. I do not receive glory from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. I've come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you'll receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another, and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you've set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" Thus far, the reading of God's word. Amen. Let us pray. Great and mighty God, Jesus, this text is exhorting us to believe the Scriptures and to believe that the Scriptures are about yourself, Almighty God, particularly about you, Jesus. I pray, dear Lord, that you would inhabit the words that are read and preached this day, that we would hear, that we would see, we would believe, we would rejoice. We would rejoice in the one that you have sent. We ask it in that name. Amen. Please be seated. We are again this morning in John chapter 5, a chapter that begins with a miracle and then transitions rapidly to a controversy and a conflict because Jesus performed that miracle of healing on the Sabbath, and the Jewish leadership are upset about his laboring on the Sabbath, and they're even more upset about his explanation of why it was all right for him to labor on the Sabbath. As he said in verse 17, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." An answer that did not satisfy, as we read in verse 18. "For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but was also calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." So they're all the more indignant at his claims. And yet, what does Jesus do? He digs in. He digs in deep. He doesn't retreat any distance at all. Rather, he amplifies his claims. He speaks of God as his Father. He speaks of the Father as having actions or abilities that are the Jews would recognize as unique to God, the ability to give life to the dead and the right of judgment. And Jesus says, not only are those the properties of God, the Father has given those to the Son, meaning himself. The right to give life to the dead and to exercise judgment. And then he goes even a little further and says it's not only going to happen in the future, it's happening right now. There, verses 24, 25, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. He speaks of a spiritual life and resurrection, even now, that is the anticipation, the down payment of the physical resurrection that will come. Audacious claims. And he realizes that those that he's speaking to are not receiving. We're not told that here in the narrative, that they were troubled, but we know these men. We know how the things go. And so Jesus says to them, in essence, if these claims stood alone, you might be justified. This is the import of what he's saying when he says, if I alone testify about myself, my testimony is not true. The fact of the matter is, no matter what Jesus says, no matter if there were any other testimony, whatever Jesus says is always true. His point being, if I made such claims and there were no other testimony, you would perceive me to be a liar. Just as any boaster, anyone who boasts great things, but there's no evidence to support their great boast, we tend to think them liars. He says, my testimony is not alone. Jesus, as it were, calls his witnesses. We began to look at those witnesses last week. He names almost without comment, almost all but passing over the first two witnesses, John the Baptist, and Jesus' own works, his miracles. He references those in verse 36. He mentions those as witnesses. John the Baptist testified to him, and his own miracles testified to his power and his nature, his character. But his emphasis, and our emphasis last time, was on the witness of his Father. There in verses 37 through 40, the Father who sent me, he has testified of me. You've neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him who sent. You search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me, and you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. He put the emphasis, and we looked at last time, it's not that the Father hasn't testified, and it's not that that testimony of the Father is imperceptible or that they're incapable of receiving it. It's that they're unwilling. They're unwilling to receive that testimony. They're unwilling to believe. And so it is as though they can see nor hear nothing. Well, in the course of that, he names his last witness, the Scriptures. And that's what we were going to focus on this morning. He speaks of the Scriptures as being a witness to himself. Now, before we look at that testimony of the Scripture, I want to, for those that find it confusing, I want to untangle a little bit what he says here about receiving glory. You see that? Verses 41 and following, I do not receive glory. Some of your translations may have praise. Some of your translations may have honor. I do not receive glory from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourselves, and etc. What's going on here? What is he talking about? He keeps going. He says, if I've come in my Father's name, you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory, same word, or honor, or praise from one another, and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? What is Jesus talking about when he says, I do not receive glory from men? Now, obviously, if you've read the gospel, there are places here and there where Jesus is worshipped or honored, many more places where he's dishonored. But there are some. What does he mean, I do not receive glory from men? What he's saying here is simply this. This is not his goal. This is not his purpose. This is not why he came. He's not here to receive glory from men. That's not what drives him. That's not what animates him. That's not what directs his agenda or his words. He doesn't tailor his actions or his words that he may receive honor and glory from men. Rather, what governs him and what makes him do what he does and say what he says is that he would fulfill and honor the will of God. It's the heart and mind of the Father that governs him. You can see this both positively and negatively. That is, This is his own positive statement back in verse 19 and verse 30. Verse 19, I say to you that the Son can do nothing of himself unless it's something that he sees the Father doing. And then again in verse 30, he says, I can do nothing of my own initiative. As I hear, I judge. So he says, what I do, what I say, my entire agenda, all my purpose is governed by the Father. I'm not here thinking about what men want. I'm here thinking entirely, exclusively about what my Father wants. We see it come to its fullness in the Garden of Gethsemane. Not my will, but thy will be done. But you can see it negatively here as well, by the contrast that is there in verses 41 and 42. I do not receive glory from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. You see what's being contrasted? Glory from men, love of God in yourselves. You could invert these things. You could see it that he's saying, I do receive the love of God, or I do have the love of God in myself, and you are seeking the glory of men. Those are the things that are being contrasted. I'm not seeking or receiving glory from men, and you're not interested in the love of God. We're governed by different agendas. The proof that they're not about the love of God, they're not about the concerns of God, is in the next verse. They refuse to receive Jesus. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you'll receive him. Right? They'll listen to all kinds of other teachers, rabbis. There are all kinds of schools at this time. I mean, there's Pharisees and Sadducees and Herodians and Essenes and various other little groups. There are political groups. There are rabbis and teachers. There will be in the next generation that is following Jesus. There will be a whole host of false messiahs that come, that is, people coming, claiming to be messiah. Some scholars have counted in the next generation 100 of them. I don't know if that's an accurate number or not, but history is full of accounts of many, and very often they're received and they're believed. They're ready to believe anyone, at least for a while, but not this one. If you'll allow a silly analogy, think of one of those academic conferences, you know, say some literature academics are going to get together and they're going to have their little symposium. Say they're studying, you can pick a work, I'll pick a work. Say they're students of J.R.R. Tolkien, and they're going to have a symposium on what does the Lord of the Rings, what is it about? I mean, really, what is it about? And, you know, they're taking their submissions, and one says, oh, it's an allegory of the Cold War. And one says, oh, no, it's actually showing racial attitudes in the various races. No, no. Another has a paper. It's an anti-technology agrarian writing. You know, it's this, that, it's the other. It's one thing or another. Well, imagine if Tolkien's son said, well, I'd like to submit a paper. And my paper is based on my long and intimate conversations with my father, in which I asked him, what is that about? And he told me at length over many years what it's about. And they said, well, I'm sorry, we just don't have room for your submission. We've got all these other submissions that we need to hear. We just don't have room for that. Actually, you'd wreck the party. Because what would we do with all our others if we heard something authoritative? There's something like that going on here. You're willing to receive everyone. I've come in my Father's name. You do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you'll receive him. It's a mess. But Jesus says, I have my testimonies. I have my witnesses. And the last one he names is the Scriptures. Verses 39 and 40, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me, and you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. And then he goes on to say, at the last verses of the chapter, he speaks of Moses, that Moses will be their accuser. I do not think I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses. If they believed in Moses, they would believe in him. But if they haven't believed in Moses' writings, then they won't believe in his words. What is he saying about Moses? Well, I don't think that he means that Moses is going to literally act the role of prosecutor on the last day. I don't think he means that. Because he speaks of his writings particularly. He means their failure, not just their failure, but their refusal to rightly understand Moses, that is, the writings of Moses, that will be their condemnation. Specifically, their refusal to rightly understand Moses after Moses has been explained to them. It's one thing to be in simple ignorance, but it's another thing when somebody has begun to show you. Like when John the Baptist refers to Jesus as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. That gives you an insight onto some of the things Moses wrote. Or when Jesus begins to speak, or particularly when Paul begins to write, or the author of Hebrews begins to write, you begin to understand. If you've heard from John or Jesus or the apostles, you don't have an excuse for not understanding Moses. And if you doggedly insist on your own reading of Moses contrary to Moses' intent or God's intent through him, then that will stand in judgment against you. Jesus' point is that all of the Scripture is about himself, all of it. It's either written in anticipation, description, or explanation of Jesus Christ. Some of it directly, some of it indirectly. Certainly, you can find a sentence or two or a passage here or there which isn't directly, pointedly about Jesus, but it's part of a larger narrative that is either anticipating, describing, or explaining the person and work of Jesus Christ. And if you know the Scriptures, or let me say it this way, you may know the Scripture. You may know a lot of the. You may have a lot of the Scripture memorized. You may know a lot about the Scriptures. But if you do not know the Scriptures in terms of the person and work of Jesus Christ, you don't know the Scriptures at all. At all. Now, what I want to do this morning, glancing at the clock, what I want to do this morning is I want to justify this claim of Jesus Christ. And though I think you could very forcefully argue that when he says Moses, he really means the entire Old Testament, though we traditionally understand Moses to be the author of the first five books of the Bible, a reference to Moses can be a reference to the Old Testament, just like a reference to the law can be a reference to the whole Old Testament. I'm going to narrow myself, because of time, to just the five books of Moses. Take it on a more literal level. Was Moses writing about Jesus Christ? That is, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Was he writing about Jesus Christ? Absolutely. Absolutely. I'll just take you through some of the chief points of the five books of Moses and think about them. What are the chief books? Think particularly in the book of Genesis. The chief events, creation. What is the, I don't have to go at length because we talked about this a little bit already, a sermon or two back. What is the image in the creation week? All of creation under the dominion of the Son of God. That's what Adam's title is in Luke 3:38, I think it is. Adam is called the Son of God. All of creation under the dominion of the Son of God being led into the Sabbath rest, the perfect harmony with God. Or as Paul speaks of the work of Christ in Corinthians, so that God may be all in all. The creation week is an anticipatory image of Jesus Christ. What happens immediately following? The fall. And what happens in the fall of Adam and Eve? A number of things happen, but most strikingly is the word to the serpent in Genesis 3:15. God is cursing the creation because they have brought sin and death in, and he announces the curse, but he says to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise you on the head, You shall bruise him on the heel, which is to say, he said to Adam and Eve, you're going to have a child eventually, a descendant, a human will be born, and that one will crush the head of your enemy and my enemy. And in the crushing of the head of Satan, he himself will suffer. It's a picture of the future suffering servant, Jesus Christ. Keep going. What's the next major event in the book of Genesis? It's the flood. It's the flood, which, despite adorable artwork in numerous children's books and on the walls of nurseries, despite the adorable artwork, is not about a jovial old man and his floating zoo. The story of Noah is the world in the absolute grip of and tyranny of sin. And because of that grip and rampaging fire of sin, God brings his right judgment upon the entire thing. And yet, before he does that, he makes a covenant with the one righteous man. One righteous man. And then he remembers that covenant, the central text in the flood narrative, Genesis 8:1. He remembers that covenant with Noah. And because he has that covenant with Noah, not only is Noah carried through the judgment, but the household of Noah, that is those attached to Noah, his wife, his sons, their wives, and not only are they saved through the judgment of God as death comes upon the whole earth, but the world is saved as they come out of the ark, Noah and his household and all of the animals. The world is reborn. It's a new earth. It's a new creation. Beloved, that's a picture of Jesus Christ. As we're attached to Jesus Christ, as we are the household of Jesus Christ, we are carried through the judgment of God. Not only are we saved, but what does Jesus Christ promise us? A new heavens and a new earth, a new creation. What's the next chief story of the book of Moses? Well, after the flood, you come to the Tower of Babel and Abram. That is, man doesn't learn. It's a picture of a new creation. It's not really a new creation yet. It's the same old creation. And so mankind gathers together against God. What's their goal in the Tower of Babel? To establish a name for themselves. Not a name, not God's name. They're interested in a name for themselves. They gather together and they're in rebellion to build this great tower, and then God stops them. He doesn't destroy them. He confuses them. He allows their own confused hearts to be manifest in confused language. He confuses them and divides them, and then he reaches down, as it were, into humanity, and he picks one man, Abram. He makes a covenant with Abram. But it's not just a covenant with Abram. It is, but what is the promise of the covenant? In you, I think this is Genesis 12:3, all the families of the earth will be blessed. That's a picture of Jesus Christ, the one who is the covenant head, and through him all the families of the earth are blessed. What follows Abram, who becomes Abraham? Well, what follows is his son, Isaac, who is miraculously born. Miraculously born. His father is 100 and his mother is 90 years old. And this one is miraculously born, and then he's slain. All but. God says to Abram, take your son Isaac, take him to Mount Moriah, which is the future site of the temple. Take him there, take him up on the mountain, and offer him in sacrifice. And Abraham comes so close to doing that. That is, the knife is in the air, poised over his son to slay him. He comes so close before God stops him that it's described this way in the book of Hebrews. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. Notice that language, only begotten son. The language that is used of Jesus, even though Abraham has another son, he has Ishmael, but this is that particular son of the covenant. He offering up his only begotten son, it was he to whom it was said, in Isaac your descendant shall be called. He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. He said, the author of Hebrews says he received his son back from the dead, his only begotten son offered as a sacrifice. I don't have to spell out for you. That's Jesus Christ, an image of Jesus Christ. Isaac is followed by Jacob, who has a most complicated and intriguing story, but I focus you on one thing. There's a point in Jacob's life when he wrestles with an angel, the angel of God, and secures from that one a blessing. Significant of that blessing is his name is changed. Jacob's name is changed to Israel. Just think, just this one little detail. When we say Israel, almost always when we say Israel, we mean the nation. Yet before the covenant people Israel were the covenant people of God, the covenant man Israel, the man Israel was in covenant with God. The man Israel received the blessing of God, even as it crippled him or it caused him henceforth to limp. He was damaged in the process. But as that covenant man received the blessing of God, Israel, the nation, is blessed in Israel, the man. The one stands for the many. They bear his name. Just as we are standing, the many stand in the one, Jesus Christ, who is bruised for us, and yet we stand with him and we bear his name. We're baptized into his name, and what are we called? We're called Christians. Jacob is a type of Christ. Jacob has 12 sons. We won't go through all 12. We'll just focus on the last one. Actually, it's not the last, but nearly the last. Joseph, who takes up about, I think a fifth of the book of Genesis, the last fifth, I think, or more than a fifth. Joseph. Think about the story of Joseph. Betrayed by his own family, betrayed by his brothers, sold for silver into Egypt, which as you read the Old Testament, you realize Egypt is the land of the dead. We even think of it now as the land of death. All their tombs and mummies and all the rest. Betrayed by his brothers for silver, sold into death. He is murdered in type. That is, they tell his father that he's been murdered. They present his father with his bloody clothes. They cast him into a pit, the very same Hebrew word for grave, before they sell him into slavery. Betrayed by his brothers for silver, murdered in a type, into the land of death, yet this one is raised up to the right hand of all power on earth. He's sitting at the right hand of all earthly power from which he saves not only his own household, but he saves the world. That is, as you read in Genesis, all the nations around are streaming into Egypt to receive the bread that is being distributed by Joseph, who's handing out the bread to all that will come. That is an image of Jesus Christ. Well, there you go. Now we're through one book of Moses. Don't worry, we'll take the others a little more briskly. Genesis ends. A few centuries later, we open up with Exodus and we come to the man himself. We come to Moses himself. Think about Moses. Jesus says that Moses testifies to him. Think about Moses. Moses is born under a law of death. He's born under a law of death. He's born under the law of Pharaoh, and Pharaoh's law is, if a little boy is born to the Jews, throw him into the Nile, which wasn't swimming lessons. It was crocodile food. Throw him into the Nile. And his parents put him in the Nile in a basket. Actually, you know what they put him in? A tevet, Hebrew word tevet. We only have it in one other place in the Bible. It's descriptive of the basket that Noah was in, but it's the same word as Noah's ark. It's the only place that it's used for the ark and for the basket. He's put into that tevet, that basket, covered with pitch, just like the ark, so that he goes into the place of death, and then he comes right back out alive from the place of death. What else do we know about Moses? He leaves glory to suffer with his people. As the author of Hebrews describes to us the life of Moses, he says, "By faith, Moses, when he'd grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin." That is, he chose to leave comfort and ease and safety to be with his sinful and suffering people. That is an image of Jesus Christ. Just as the childhood Moses goes into death and out of death and lives is an image of Christ, this one who leaves not the glory of Pharaoh's palace, but the glory of heaven to come be with his sinful people and to suffer with his sinful people, that's an image of Christ. And they were both equally well received. That is, Moses was not certainly not initially well received, and nor Christ. What else? Moses leads the people of God through a death like his own. That is, as an infant, he was put into a place of watery death and taken back out alive. And then as he comes to the fullness of his office to save his people, what does he do? He leads them right through a watery death of the Red Sea and back out alive. As he preceded them in death and lives, so now they follow him through death and live. Paul going so far as to say in 1 Corinthians 10, the people of that time were baptized into Moses. As he carries them through not just a random death, but a judgment. It's the judgment of God. How do we know? Because Pharaoh's army tried to do the same thing apart from Moses, and just like the people of the flood, they were consumed. They were destroyed. They were destroyed. What else do we know about Moses? Not only is he like Christ in that he dies and lives and leads his people through death, he is the mediator. When they are in the wilderness, Moses takes them to Mount Sinai, where he alone goes up the mountain and he comes down to talk to the people of God and goes back up the mountain, back down a number of times. He holds in his hands the law that they break. And then when the tablets are shattered, they're remade, as it were, in Moses or by Moses. The law is restored to Moses for the people. It's an image of Christ, the one who meets the demands of the law that the people will not. We see Moses as a mediator. We see him as the one who intercedes for the people of God, repeatedly interceding for them. He is an image of Jesus Christ. And then you can keep going with him in the wilderness. What does he provide them? He provides them bread from heaven. That's a picture of Christ. He provides them water from rock. That's a picture of Christ. He provides them with the serpent lifted up that they could look to for salvation when they were being punished by God. That's an image of Christ. Moses holds his hands up during the battle that Joshua wages down in the valley. You see that image? So that together he and Joshua bring victory. That is, it is the image, as Moses holds his hands up, of the power of heaven, mediated power of heaven, accomplishing victory for God's people on earth. That is an image of Jesus Christ. When we come to Exodus 20, from there, really, through the rest of the books of Moses, there's a little bit of narrative, a little bit of discussion of them being in the wilderness, some episodes, but the dominating element from Exodus 20 to the end of Deuteronomy is law. The thing that is most associated with Moses is law. And there are hundreds and hundreds of details in that law, but there are three chief elements to the law of God as it's given to God's people. That is, things that dominate that law that I would have you think about. Three things that I'd have you think about. The first is the tabernacle. which later becomes the temple. The temple is just a larger, more glorious version, permanent version of the tabernacle. About half the book of Exodus is about making the tabernacle. About half of it. What is the tabernacle and the temple? They are the one place on earth appointed by God where God and man may meet together without reference to sin. Because their sin of man is taken care of at that location. It's the one place where God says, I will meet with my people. We may meet together without reference to sin. What is that? That's an image of Jesus Christ. It's in Jesus Christ that we may come to God without concern for our sin, where our sin is set aside in Him. That's exactly what Jesus was saying to the temple priests in John chapter 2 when He stood in front of the temple and He said, tear down this temple and I will raise it up again in 3 days. And they thought He was talking about the building, but He was talking about Himself. He's the temple where we meet with God without reference to sin. Second element that dominates the law is the priesthood. Chapter after chapter after chapter about making priests and what priests do. And there are Levites, and there are priests, there are many priests, but they're all under one priest, the chief priest, originally Aaron. But there's one priest who alone is able to enter into the very presence of God. And when he does, he's clothed from head to foot in the clothing of heaven. What I mean by that, is when you read all those details about how to make the tabernacle, what you realize is the tabernacle is an image. It's an earthly image of the throne room of God, of heaven itself. All the gold and the fine material and the images of angels and all of that, it's a way to make a symbol on earth of heaven. Well, the priest, his clothing, which is given to us in great detail, is all the same materials. The gold and the scarlet and the precious stones and all of that. He is clothed from head to foot in the material of the tabernacle because he is an emblem of a heavenly priest. On the top of his head is a turban with a golden plate. And on that golden plate it says, Holy to the Lord. And this one alone is able to come into the presence of God in the Holy of Holies. And when he goes in, he has upon his chest a breastplate with 12 stones with the names of the tribes of Israel. And on his shoulders, he has shoulder pieces with the names of the tribes of Israel. He goes in bearing on his heart the people of God. That is an image of Jesus Christ, who restores us to his Father, who brings us home to his Father. Even as Peter says, he brings us to God. Third element of the law, the sacrifices. At length, we're told about sacrifices, burnt offerings, guilt offerings, peace offerings, thank offerings, daily offerings all the way to the Day of Atonement. That is daily, weekly, monthly, and then the Day of Atonement. Sacrifices, sacrifices, sacrifices. Blood of bulls and goats and lambs and doves, all manner of things. It's not because they're primitives. It's not because they were superstitious, and it's not because they were cruel to animals. It's about atonement in the blood of Christ. All of those things are images of Christ, who answers for our sin, not with the blood of another, but with his own. Moses was writing about Jesus, and much, much more could be said about the feasts, singularly, each one of them, but particularly as they flow together, how they point to Christ, how even things like the laws of leprosy point to Christ. About the arc of the entire narrative, arc, A-R-C, that is the thrust of the entire narrative of Moses' life is about Christ. That is, he comes to his people when they're in the slavery unto death, And at cost to himself, even dying with them ultimately in the wilderness, he leads them out of the land of slavery unto death into the land of promise. That's the work of Jesus Christ. We're born in slavery unto death, and we are delivered into the covenant promises of God, into eternal life. It's all about Christ. And we could speak about many others we passed over. Abel is a type of Christ. Seth is a type of Christ. Enosh is a type of Christ. Melchizedek is a type of Christ. Judah is a type of Christ. Image after image after image. Enough, I think. Enough this morning, I think, that we can justify Jesus' words when he says, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me." And we can justify his words. "If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me." I think we can justify his words. There's a single message across the scriptures. The Old Testament, the whole work of the Old Testament is to set the table that we can come to the meal of the person and work of Jesus Christ. It's all anticipatory. The Old Testament is an artist drawing an exquisite silhouette or an exquisite outline. Not a rough one, but an exquisite outline of Jesus Christ, so that when we get to the New Testament, what's inside the outline is fulfilled, as the shape and the color and the tone and the texture of the person and work of Christ comes to life for us in the New Testament in a way that it didn't in the Old. But the Old Testament gives us a stunning anticipation and preparation for the person and work of Christ. It's the same message across. The same message. We're dead. We're doomed. We're outside. We're outside the Garden of Eden. We're outside the ark. We're outside the promised land until Christ comes. Until Christ comes, we're also in some things. We're in trouble. We're in the flood. We're in the wilderness. We're in the grave until Christ comes in one image after another to take us out of the peril, out of the judgment, and into the life and into the blessing. By no merit of our own. Stunning, isn't it, how the Old Testament pulls no punches in its heroes. Every hero that we get bound up with and our hearts are invested in, they're so great. Well, I just keep reading, almost assuredly, the next chapter. It's a disaster. Because they're all anticipating the person and work of Christ. In him alone are we made alive and we're brought home to God. If you've never seen this before, then begin to see it today. I'd say it this way. If you don't read your Bible this way, then you're pretty much better off not reading your Bible at all. Be very careful what I'm saying. If you don't see, and you're not trying to see, or you're refusing to see Jesus Christ in the Scriptures, you'd be better off closing the book, because you're not going to find eternal life in the book apart from Christ. You're going to find condemnation. Condemnation. There's a Jewish man, a political commentator that I enjoy listening to on the internet. He's a political commentator, but he's an Orthodox Jew. And every now and then he takes part of his little program to give what he calls Bible talk, by which he means the Old Testament from an Old Testament Jewish perspective. It breaks my heart every time he does it. It's so pathetic. He's so clearly, because he has already decided, he has said plainly, he doesn't believe in Jesus Christ. He doesn't recognize. Sharp mind. Good values. Moral and upright. But he doesn't understand his Bible at all. He knows a lot about it. He can read much of it. I suppose he can read it all in Hebrew. I don't know how good his Hebrew is. But he doesn't understand it at all. And to own it and yet deny Christ is to beg condemnation. Be very clear. You should read your Bible. You should read all your Bible. You should read Moses. But you need to read Moses in this way. It's not always easy. I've preached all five books of Moses. And I enjoy after the fact. That is, after the week is over and I've found Christ in this passage or that passage, it's very satisfying. But sometimes at the beginning of the week, I don't get this passage at all. It's not always easy. But some places, it's beautifully simple. Whether you're finding it difficult or hard, you must always approach the Scriptures as a single book. From Genesis to Revelation, with a single theme, the person and work of Jesus Christ, which alone will bring us out of death into life. That's how you must always read your Scriptures. Children, this is how you must, as you're memorizing your Bible verses, as you're learning your catechism questions, which are ultimately about the Bible, you must always be thinking about the person and work of Jesus Christ. Don't let Moses be your accuser. Don't let him point you to your Savior. Amen. Let us pray. Great and mighty God, we worship you and praise you this day, and I thank you for this congregation, for their almost two decades of not just tolerance, not just willingness, but largely their desire to have the whole Christ preached from the whole Scriptures. And I pray that you would bless every one of them, members past and present, and I dare say even members future, that they would always and ever be seeing their Savior, who is the point of all the Scriptures. Bless us with this faith. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll ask you to